You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
So we are continuing to move through Acts. Starting right in the middle of, 6:8, not 6:18. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what I want you to notice first is that this is familiar territory. There are several elements, several details in this passage, this story, that are echoes of the end of Jesus' life. Right? The same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote the book of Acts. And Luke places these He wants the reader to see these similarities, these echoes from the life of Christ through the life of the church, the body of Christ. And so we find several echoes of the death of Christ in the end of Stephen's life. The conspiracy against him, the rage at his blasphemy, his offense against the Jewish priestly leaders in Jerusalem. This theme of echoing Christ's death resonates through this story. Notice also how Stephen responds. Then the high priest asked him, Are these things so? And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he left the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God had him move from there to this country in which you are now living. He did not give him any of it as a heritage, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. And God spoke in these terms, that his descendants would be resident aliens in a country belonging to others, who would enslave them and mistreat them during 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place.' Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. and enabled him to win favor and to show wisdom when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan and great suffering, and our ancestors could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and invited his father Jacob and all his relatives to come to him, 75 in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt. He himself died there as well as our ancestors. And their bodies were brought back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Now, I'm not going to read through his whole sermon because it keeps going for like 37 more verses. But notice that Stephen is a really annoying defendant. They ask him if the charges against him have any merit, any truth to them. This is a yes or no question. Stephen does not say yes or no. Instead, he launches into the entire history of Israel, starting with Abraham. Notice what else is odd about this. If anyone on the entire planet knows these stories already, the stories he recounts here, it's this council. Literally, there is no one else on the planet who knows these stories better than the people that he's telling these stories to, right? They are the keepers of these stories. They are the keepers of the traditions and teachings of Moses. These are their stories. But here Stephen is, this outsider, this Greek-speaking Jewish Christian, lecturing the priests and teachers of the law on the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, all the big hitters. Why does he do this? Does he think they don't know these stories? No, of course not. He knows that they have heard and repeated these stories over and over again every year since they were children, just as their parents and their parents' parents had done. So then why does Stephen do this? What he thinks is that they have heard but haven't listened to these stories. They know but do not understand these stories. So let's start there. What can we discover about what they might have thought? Well, what we know is that they were offended. They were scandalized by what Stephen and the other Christians were teaching. What they detected was blasphemy. So what exactly counts as blasphemy for the Jewish leadership here? We find out in chapter 6, verse 13, this man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. This tells us quite a bit about the way that they interpret the stories that Stephen is relaying here. What they think, what they seem to think, is that the stories lead to themselves, to this place. When they read and relay these stories to others, they themselves are the point, the aim of the stories. God established a covenant with Abraham so that they could be established in power in this holy place. God was at work in the life of Joseph and his family in Egypt so that ultimately this group could be promoted as the holders of the keys, the guardians of the gates in the temple in Jerusalem. By their presence here, they're really doing God a big favor. What Stephen is trying to do here is really profound. The writer of this book, Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us, I think, a key to understanding the entire story of Acts in this passage. What Stephen is doing here is trying to get them to truly listen to the stories of Judaism for the first time. He's trying to get them to understand their own story for the first time, to understand themselves and their role in God's work, in God's kingdom. And they're not the only ones who need to hear this. Many of the earliest European settlers of this continent thought in this way. Really, it's tempting for all of us to think in this way, that the story's point is me. This is the story of the American dream. To think that the history of the world leads to my position and my status. What's more, to think that the blessed life equals the life that's most cut off from danger, from difference, from otherness. And vice versa, the most cursed life is the life where I must offer myself up, the life that costs me something, the life where I must face my own inner corruption and ego. There's a great literary character named Tyrion Lannister from Game of Thrones, who at one point he says, "It's very easy to confuse the way things are with the way things should be, especially when the way things are has worked out in your favor." It's easy to confuse the way things are with the way things should be, especially when the way things are has worked out in your favor. This is the position of the temple leaders. They've confused the way things are with the way things should be. They've read that back into their own stories. Through their distorted hearing, the stories do not call them out of their comfort or status or power. These stories offer no challenge to their assumptions about God's presence with and support for everything they do and desire. These stories contain no difficult messages about God's unexpected, subversive, interruptive, surprising work among the outsiders and the powerless. And these stories certainly offer no notion of a God that is not under their control. They've grown to assume and accept a fabricated version of reality. They've chosen to read the stories in this way, to surround themselves with a world that they have made up so that they will come out on top, so that the story's point and goal is they themselves. And so, of course, they are offended and scandalized when Jesus and then his disciples in Acts come along and say, "No, you are not the point. Even the temple is not the point. The temple does not contain or control God. These leaders are not the final goal or point of the story. These leaders do not contain or control God. God has been working outside these confines, not just in this moment, but throughout the story. In fact, that's one of the themes, the patterns that has been repeated throughout Jewish history. God works in unexpected and surprising ways. God uses the last people we would expect. God has a deep love for, and God uses the outsider, the stranger, the immigrant, the resident alien, the rejected, the despised, those whom everyone else casts out or enslaves. These are the people God uses to bring about his kingdom in the world. And here, Stephen's ultimate point comes into view. This pattern tells us something about reality as a whole. It tells us something about what we should assume and expect. What Stephen is doing is retelling the stories everyone already knows and trying to get them to see that these stories are pointing towards something beyond themselves, to their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the point. And like these other major figures in the story, Christ has been rejected and despised and cast out. What's more, the pattern tells us not only about the people God actually tends to use, but also about the way that we tend to treat those people. People tend not to recognize and not to like God's messengers because they tend not to like God's messages. And this is because God's messages are not always about comforting us, patting us on the back. God calls us to something different. God calls us to a radical discipleship. God calls us to come and die, to take up our crosses. And this is the pattern that's revealed in the book of Acts. Jesus' disciples are echoing that pattern of life that Jesus exemplifies. And like Jesus, they are rejected and despised by the rulers of the temple. Now, when I read this story, my tendency, my own temptation, is to take away from it simply a form of loathing for the Jewish priests and leaders of the temple. I tend to think, well, these guys are jerks. And of course, I would have recognized and followed this low-born stranger, Christ. I would have known the real point of these stories, unlike these egomaniacs. But what I have to do, as I need to do in many areas of my life, is to put myself in their position. Remember that I too am pretty full of myself. I too am the center of my own story. I too have a hard time thinking of anyone other than myself, letting anybody push me out of the way. There's a story told by another college professor, a guy named Robert P. George. He was reflecting on racism and civil rights with some of his undergraduate college students. I'm going to read this passage. He says, "Undergraduates say the darndest things. When discussing the history of racial injustice, I frequently ask them what their position on slavery would have been had they been white and living in the South before abolition. Guess what? They all would have been abolitionists. They all would have bravely spoken out against slavery and worked tirelessly in the cause of freeing those enslaved. Isn't that special? Bless their hearts. Of course, it's complete nonsense. Only the tiniest fraction of them or any of us would have spoken up against slavery or lifted a finger to free the slaves. Most of them and us would simply have gone along. Many would have supported the slave system and, if it was in their interest, participated in it as buyers and owners and sellers of slaves. So I respond to the students' assurances that they would have been vocal opponents of slavery by saying that I will credit their claims if they can show me evidence of the following: that in leading their own lives today, they have stood up for the rights of unpopular victims of injustice, whose very humanity is denied. And where they have done so, knowing, number one, that it would make them unpopular with their peers, number two, that they would be loathed and ridiculed by wealthy, powerful, and influential individuals and institutions in our society, three, that they would be abandoned by many of their friends, four, that they would be called nasty names, and five, that they would possibly even be denied valuable educational and professional opportunities as a result of their moral witness. In short, my challenge to them is to show me where they have, at significant risk to themselves and their futures, stood up for a cause that is unpopular in elite sectors of our culture today." That's the end of the passage. It's easy for me to think that I'm always playing Stephen's part in the story, when in fact I'm often playing the part of the temple scribes without realizing it. What this means is that I too need to admit that I have a hard time recognizing God's messengers and God's message, especially when those messages interrupt my comfort or my assumptions. I too have a hard time recognizing Christ for who he really is, the one who challenges all my assumptions about my rights and my place and my importance and my power. And we are now in a position where it becomes easy for us to think we've got it. We are the keepers of the stories now. We know what they're all about. We are the keepers of the keys, the guardians of the gates in the temple. And we like to think that we know exactly when and where Christ is present and working. But we too are challenged by Stephen's storytelling here. We are called to see the image of Christ in ways and places where we might not expect it to be. We are called to see the image of Christ in our neighbor. We are called to hear God's message of radical love when we look in the face of the weak, the stranger, the immigrant, even the enemy. Which means that my love for them is not determined or limited by who they are or what they might do to me, but by the extent to which I am willing to love as God loves. Stephen offers a great example of this right here in this passage. Stephen opens by calling them brothers and fathers. And he closes the end of the passage by asking God to forgive them. It's important to see part of his love for them is precisely his calling them out, his challenging their blindness and egotism and pride. That can be an expression of deep love for the other person, especially for those in positions of power. But all the while, he's inviting them still into the real story, into the real kingdom. Here again, we see the Spirit of Christ at work in the community of his disciples. They welcome the stranger, the persecutor, the enemy, as brother and father. Stephen does this because he sees that the story is not about him. Let's pray together. God, we praise your name. We pray that you would illuminate our minds and transform our hearts, bind us together, melt us down and reform us after your image. Teach us to see and hear and love through the eyes and ears and heart of Christ. We thank you for the mercy that you show us in Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.